The last book of the Bible is usually the last book that is read by Christians. It receives the least attention of all the other books in the Bible. To say that we do not read it and study it as we ought would be an understatement. And yet, you know, it's the only book in God's Word that promises to you and to me a blessing on reading it. The book of the Revelation forms a fitting conclusion to the rebellion of man on earth, whilst at the same time it describes the vindication of God's beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the actual scene of his rejection. Now, Satan will try and stop you from reading this book. I don't know how my other brethren have fared as they have sought to study the book of the Revelation, but I can tell you, for my part, that in these last few weeks, I know for sure and for certain that the devil, Satan, is alive and well. He will keep you from reading this book because it tells of his defeat and it tells of his doom. John the Apostle was in the Isle of Patmos when he was asked to record the visions that he had received, of the things that he had seen, of the things that are, and of the things that shall come to pass. To understand the book of the Revelation and its interpretation, it is governed by various considerations. First of all, our own attitude to the Scriptures as a whole. Secondly, our appreciation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the position of the Lord Jesus. The state of the world politics and world religion. And also it is governed by our approach doctrinally and practically to the subject of the church. Now, an exposition of the book of the Revelation can be as dead as a doornail. It will be full of historical imaginations if we fail to see Christ and to put Christ in his rightful place. Secondly, an exposition of the book of the Revelation will be fresh, it will be spiritual, recognizing the intention of the book is to exalt God's Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in a future display of his glory and of his vindication. The book of the Revelation, then, seeks to glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. The objects of the ministries that we've been having on a Sunday night of late is likewise to glorify our Lord Jesus Christ, to help those that might come into our midst who are unsaved, that they might get to know our Lord Jesus Christ as their very own personal Savior, and for Christians to understand the future intervention of God in this poor world of sin and darkness. Because we believe these events are not far off. It would be silly of me, or anybody else for that matter, to stand in a public place like this and try to announce a date as to when these things are likely to happen. The whole purpose in the study of prophecy is to bring our lives into conformity with the will of God. I've been looking over my notes on the subjects that have been taking place here in the gospel meeting from about, I think it was May onwards. We've been studying some wonderful subjects in these series of gospel meetings. What is man? Salvation. Its means, its method, its nature, its assurance, and so on. Heaven and hell. The eternal security of the believer. And then in more recent times, we have been speaking on the end times. In other words, from now unto eternity. Our brother Ron Carpel started with the subject, the coming of Christ. The most momentous event in this world's history, next to the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, is about to happen. The very next event in this world's calendar, will you note the phraseology that I've used? This world's calendar is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He came the first time to Calvary, and there he settled once and for all the matter of the sin question by the sacrifice of himself at Calvary. Then he's coming again to the throne of Jerusalem, and there he is going to settle for all time the problem of this world's government. The first time he was given a cross outside that city. In a day to come, he's going to be given a throne inside that city. They gave him a crown of thorns upon his brow. There is a day coming when that lovely brow is going to have a royal diadem. For God intends to vindicate his Son on this earth, on the scene of his rejection. He intends to glorify the Lord Jesus in the midst of Israel. And that glory is God's answer to the shame of Calvary. But before that happens, he is coming again to receive from this world his own blood-bought people. And by and large, we are as unready for that event as it was in His first coming. This was followed, this message on the second coming was followed by two very excellent addresses, one on the tribulation and the other on the millennium. Last Sunday evening I was elsewhere and did not hear that address from the platform, but I certainly took the opportunity of borrowing the tape and hearing the address given. If you haven't heard these two addresses, I suggest you borrow the tapes or get a tape yourself and listen to it. We were told of this time of tribulation, of unparalleled suffering, the such as never has happened in this world before. And at the end of that tribulation period, the beast and the false prophet are cast alive into the lake of fire. I have been asked many times whether or not the lake of fire is a metaphorical or whether it is real. I'm not to stand here and be dogmatic, other than to say that for myself, I am satisfied beyond shadow of a doubt that it is real. In any case, the reality behind the picture, if picture it is, cannot be less awful than the picture itself. Then last week you had the millennium, Earth's golden age. I won't take time to go through what may or may not have been said on that occasion, but it's 1,000 years, and I have no doubt that it is a literal 1,000 years of the reign of Christ. Now we come to address ourselves tonight to the most solemn doctrine found in the Bible. It's the doctrine of the judgment of the great white throne. Now this is a message that I would think no preacher likes to preach on. I've been preaching now for, I'm frightened to tell you, since about 1944. I think I first spoke in the city of London. I remember speaking in Malta, and then at the gates of the city of Leicester in England. And I was thinking this week that whilst I was young and innocent then and probably preached with a bit of hellfire, I have never, ever, ever spoken completely on the subject of the Great White Throne. I've oftentimes tagged it on, as other preachers do, to a gospel message. But to take up the subject of the Great White Throne, I have never done. Last year I was in Scotland, and most of the weekends while I was in Scotland, I was preaching. On one occasion I was at an assembly and I preached the Sunday evening, or at least shared the platform with another preacher who was out full time in the work. He said, "You go on first, Robert." So I went on and I preached on what will you do with Jesus, which is called Christ. And this brother got up afterwards. He turned to Luke 16. And I tell you, I have never heard hell preached like it. You could almost feel the flames under your seat. I could never preach like that. But we have a responsibility. We've got to be faithful to men and women. And we've got a duty to declare the whole counsel of God. Satan seeks today to deceive the unsaved into believing that there is no such thing as eternal punishment. That, beloved, is a lie of the devil. There is the dark blackness of darkness forever for the one who dies outside of Christ. So that tonight we tell men and women that there is a heaven to be gained. There is tonight a hell to be shunned. This judgment is known as the second death. It is eternal. It's the everlasting separation of man from God. When the unbeliever will eventually be cast, I believe, into a literal burning hell, where he will be and remain forever, never again to have the privilege of seeing or knowing God and his wonderful mercy and his so great salvation. Not only does Satan seek to deceive the unsaved, he attempts to unsettle those that are saved by implanting doubts into their mind as to their eternal security. Now, I have seen it happen in this hall, where after the preaching of the gospel, there have been people concerned about their eternal security. Is there someone tonight who has some doubts as to their eternal salvation? I believe that if every one of us is honest with ourselves, that sometime during our lifetime that we have had similar doubts. Your speaker, for one, has had them too. You know that you are justified, but you've got no assurance that at the end it will be all right. It all depends upon God, his faithfulness, and not ours. Let me emphasize that final glorification is a fruit of justification. That's what Paul says to us in Romans 8, whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, if you have any doubts at all tonight, listen. Trust in God who loves you. Look back to the cross and see there the eternal proof of God's love for you. Then you ask him to flood your soul with His love by His Spirit. And then, away with glooms, away with doubts, away with fears. Let them be swallowed up in the steadfast love of God. This final judgment is called the Great White Throne. Great because of the majesty of the judge that sits upon the throne. Infinite in power because of the eternal issues. Those that will be there before that throne of judgment are there because they have rejected so great salvation. It's a great white throne. White because of the purity, because of the holiness, because of the righteous judgment. Then there'll be no mercy, no grace, but inflexible, invincible justice. It's a throne, nothing seen but the naked throne of unsullied purity, because the claims of which are final and eternal. There is no appeal. The verdict is final. It's described for us as read to us tonight, and I can say that even as the words were read, it made me shudder. John the Apostle describes it for us in the last part of Revelation 20, when he recounts that vision given to him. John actually has seen it happen before his eyes. Just as with Peter and with James, he was taken up into that holy mount by the Lord. And there he saw a preview of the millennium kingdom in those days when our Lord was down here on earth. And in verse 11 he says, I saw a great white throne. In verse 12 he says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Oh, here's a fearful spectacle. Scripture contains no more solemn warning than that which we have read together tonight. This has been described as the last great drama of human history. Indeed, verse 11 indicates that the heavens and the earth fled away. Time has come to an end. Eternity has begun, so to speak. The day of reckoning that man scoffed at throughout the centuries has at last arrived. And thus, Revelation 20 describes the ultimate and the complete triumph of God over every expression and agency of evil. Let me go back for a minute to the verses that was read for you last Lord's Day, the 20th chapter and the first verse, and it says there, and I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key. See, it takes some of just the common things of life to describe the various means of judgment that would otherwise be indescribable. And he says that he came down having the key. The idea there is the idea of permanence. of the bottomless pit. If you take a match, if you take a matchbox and the cover, there are two exits. You can push it one way, or you can push it the other. That glass has only one exit. That's the idea behind the bottomless pit. There is no way out. So it begins with Satan being bound. One of the angels of the myriads is delegated to perform this task. He's equipped with a key of the bottomless pit. And there's a chain that casts Satan into the bottomless pit, which is going to be his prison for 1,000 years. I noticed last week that Mr. Sheen, in referring to verse 2, he correctly points out to you of the four names used there to describe the arch enemy of mankind since the beginning. He's called the dragon. Then the serpent, relating him with the devastating attacks on men from Eden's garden. Then he's called the devil. As such, he is the accuser of the brethren. And finally, he is called Satan, linking him with God and total opposition to every move. He is the one that we read of in Revelation 12 that is cast down to earth. So in this book of the Revelation, we have the whole history of Satan. He is cast down to the earth. He's bound for 1,000 years, and then he is eventually loosened after 1,000 years, and after a short period of time, he is consigned to the lake of fire, the complete elimination of him who left a trail of devastation since the beginning. I would like to have mentioned something to you about verse 4 and verse 5, but we'll have to move on. Let me say this very reverently. God owes it to Christ to bring him back to the very place, to this world that disowned him, to bring him back and set him up as sovereign Lord and as King of Kings, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess his unquestionable sway. I am convinced that there is nothing more calculated to lift our hearts from this sin-sodden world, or our minds, or our interests, than the contemplation of this world over which my Savior is going to have unchallenged sway. In verse 5 there it says, the rest of the dead. These are the ones that's going to stand before this great assize. Let me remind you that there is no such thing in scriptures what professing ministers of religion would have us believe today of a general resurrection. There is the resurrection of the just. These in verse 4 are included in that. 1,000 years after that, there is the resurrection of the unjust. We ask men and women, in which category are they? The just, who because of what Christ has done on Calvary, are on their way to heaven. Or the unjust, who are without God, without Christ, without hope in this world. And it's to such we proclaim the message of a crucified Saviour, telling them of the utter ruin of mankind, warning men and women of wrath to come, and telling them of whom God gave His Son to die for them on Calvary, that they might know redemption, that they might know a deliverance from the penalty of the law, that they might know deliverance from sin as a power, that they might know deliverance from the bondage of Satan, that they can get release to a new relationship to God and a new life in Christ Jesus. When we preach the gospel like that, men and women have to make a response. Every time you hear the message of the gospel and you're unsaved, you've got to make a response. You certainly respond in a certain fashion. It's dreadfully possible for men and women to treat the message with hostility or at least indifference. But I've got to remind you, I've got to remind men and women that their attitude is taken account of and is recorded in the courts of heaven by the one who longs to be their Saviour and who one day may be their judge. Verse 10 tells us of Satan's doom. Let me remind you, Satan is already defeated. He has been defeated at Calvary. This of what we read of in Revelation 20 and verse 10 is only the execution of the sentence at the end of the millennium. He is cast into the lake of fire, there to join the beast and the false prophet for eternal torment. Notice it says a lake of fire. In verse 15, in chapter 15 and verse 2, you'll read there of a sea. In chapter 22 and verse 1, it's a river. Here it's a lake, something with limitations that reminds us that sin in its totality will indeed be contained, yea, eliminated forever. At the great white throne, truth and justice will meet with sin and rejection. The men who have scorned, those that have ridiculed the power of God, at the judgment, these powers will be manifested to those who have rejected Christ throughout their lifetime. There's going to be a vast crowd that day at that judgment seat of Christ. Nowhere else will there ever be such a crowd of people gathered. First of all, there'll be those before the judge. Every Christ rejecter from the beginning of time, right down the ages to the last person on earth that has rejected the Lord Jesus as their Saviour, all evil angels will be there also. Then there'll be the angelic hosts which will be present with Christ, all the saints who have believed on Him and are part of the body of Christ will be there. Every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth will be present. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself will be on the throne. The once nailed, pierced hands is going to carry the scepter of authority. The once thorn-crowned brow will carry on his brow a crown of glory, of majesty, and of power. The one whose face, and we heard it this morning in prayer this morning here, the one whose face that was described as marred more than the sons of men is now going to outshine the sun so that the atmospheric heavens and the earth will flee from his presence. Peter says, in that day the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works and all therein shall be burned up. He who once was the Savior of the world now becomes a judge. This is what Paul says in the Epistle to the Philippians. God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in things in heaven, things that are in earth, and things that are under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.